Welcome back to Cavagance was live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. So you better dial, because you know how it gets when Jimmy's here. 888-318-7884. We continue with Ask Me Anything. You can ask Jimmy anything. And when we say anything, it's like in capital, it's like in all caps when Jimmy's here. You can ask him anything. 888-318-7884. Although I have been told by my children you're not supposed to text in all caps. Apparently that's bad form. Makes you look
it's
like
it's shouting.
Are you shouting when you're texting in all caps? For some reason, Jimmy, my children think it's hilarious that I talk into the phone to write a text. I don't type it with my thumbs. Is that a bad is that a bad sign or something? Or am I?
It's fine. Works for you. That's why it has a microphone feature there.
That's what I.
You can use the microphone. You can use your thumbs. You can do whatever.
I think it's probably because young people learned to use their thumbs. They're like magical with their thumbs. I can't do that.
You're just not practiced at it. I am. I type with my thumbs almost all the time.
Really?
But recently I've used the microphone. Like if I'm walking the dog and one of my thumbs isn't available because I'm holding onto the leash.
Yeah.
Then I'll use the microphone.
Is that your sister's dog that you're talking
my
about?
My sister's dog. Yeah.
That dog that you've been training to do stuff.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep.
How's he? It's a she or
she? Yes.
Yeah. Doing well, I hope. She sounds like such a smart little dog.
Yeah, she's very smart. I don't have her at the moment, but I'll be taking care of her again in a couple of weeks.
All right, so then you have to. Then you won't be able to use both thumbs again. 888-318-7884 is the number. I don't even know, honestly, why I'm giving it out. All the lines are full. So off we go to the phones. Oh, wait, you know what? I forgot to. Mm-hmm. I didn't say Jimmy Akin is the host of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which you can find at mysterious.fm. And then ask the question I love to ask on Thursdays. What's dropping tomorrow?
Tomorrow we have part one of a two-part look at unicorns.
Oh, yeah.
Years ago, I did a little 10-minute video on unicorns in the Bible, and I decided to revisit the topic, and I thought, this will be a really quick, easy episode of Mysterious World. I'll say a little bit more than I did in the original 10-minute video. And wow, there is so much more to say. There are multiple types of unicorns that are real and really exist. And we're going to tell you all about them. In tomorrow's episode, we're going to survey what historically has been claimed about unicorns. And then we're going to dig into those reports and find out what would explain them. And there are multiple different types that we're going to uncover.
Tune in or visit mysterious.fm or just find Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World wherever you get your podcasts. It's one of the most popular documentary podcasts in America. You can find it, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. All right, now we'll go to the phones. Miguel is in Iowa listening on Iowa Catholic, another great Catholic radio network, Iowa Catholic Radio. Go ahead, Miguel.
Oh, come on. Are you going to say any of the great Catholic radio networks aren't great?
There's one that's not. There's one. I don't want to mention
it. Oh, well, there is that one.
We all know what it is.
That one. Yeah, okay. Point taken.
Miguel, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
How you doing, gentlemen?
Very well, thank you.
I've been listening for this moment. I mean, 2 days for those pre-recorded shows, man. You guys have been killing me.
Oh, sorry about that, Miguel. But, I didn't know I was going to, until recently, I was heading off to Idaho. So, Jimmy's pretty good pre-recorded too, don't you think?
So we do have a Dr. Bruzard, right?
Yeah. Oh, that's right. Dr. Bruzard. That's right. All right. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy, Miguel.
Yes, I do have a question. A little bit ago, I was listening between the dialogue between a Protestant brother and a Catholic brother, and for some reason they were talking about papal infallibility, and he brought up the trial of Pope Formosus to disprove papal infallibility.
Okay,
Jimmy, I don't know what you got on that insight on that.
Well, did he explain why this? So this is referring to an event that occurred about the year 897. And it's a really strange event. But did he explain why he thought it would disprove papal infallibility?
Because he said the Pope taught under the chair of Peter, and he thought with authority, right? And then within the story itself, he was taken to court, and he was questioned for things, right, which disapproves papal infallibility. He said that he spoke ex cathedra, right, which another pope comes and questions a pope.
Well, okay, so in order to construct an argument of this nature against papal infallibility, what you're going to need to do is you're going to need to find something that a pope has infallibly defined to be true, and then you're going to need to find a statement by another pope that contradicts that thing and that has also been taught infallibly. So what you want to do in this style of argument is you want to find two infallible statements that contradict each other. Okay, so that's the goal. Is anything like that involved in the trial of Pope Formosus, which is also known as the Cadaver Synod because Pope Formosus happened to be dead at the time? And this is where it gets really weird. What happened was in the 800s, there was a pope named Formosus. This was back in the days when popes kept their own names. They didn't really start changing their names as pope until after the year 1000, except for Peter. So you got this guy, who Pope Formosus, and he dies, and then he has a successor named Boniface VI, and then he has a successor named Stephen VI. And Stephen VI really didn't like his grandfather predecessor Formosus, and so he dug up the body of Formosus and put the body on trial. And he accused the corpse of Pope Formosus of committing perjury and of having gained the papacy illegally and of illegally presiding over more than one diocese at the same time. He then pronounced Pope Formosus guilty and declared his papacy retroactively null, and then they threw the body into the Tiber. And it washed back up and reportedly started doing miracles. And there was a huge rebellion against Pope Stephen, and he got put in prison and actually got strangled in prison. And his successor declared the whole trial null, and his successor then undeclared the trial null. So this is a really weird and macabre situation. But does any of it involve an infallibly defined proposition? Well, no. Pope Formosus didn't exercise papal infallibility at all. And you know who else didn't? Pope Stephen. There are only like 8 documents in the history of the church that are regarded by mainstream Catholic scholars as containing infallible definitions. And none of them were by Formosus or Benedict or Stephen or any of the other popes involved. So there was simply no infallible statements in any of these proceedings. So consequently, you don't have a conflict between two different infallible statements because none of these popes were making infallible statements. So, you know, there's more I could say about this, but basically the Cadaver Synod, while it's a really weird event, and you could say it's maybe scandalous for a pope to behave this way, the way Stephen did, it doesn't actually challenge papal infallibility at all.
Miguel, I'm going to leave it there. We got to take the first break. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything, 888-318-7884.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Are you a new listener to EWTN Radio? Welcome. We're here for you 24/7.
You'll hear live and interactive shows throughout the day to answer any questions you may have about the Catholic faith.
There's trustworthy news from a Catholic perspective.
And a large selection of podcasts available at EWTN's Podcast Central.
And, of course, the Daily Mass, prayers, and everything you need to edify your soul.
Welcome to EWTN Radio. We're blessed to have you with us.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Catholic Answers Conference coming up September 26th through 29th right here in sunny San Diego. Go to CatholicAnswersConference.com to get all the details. The theme, learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Our number is 888-318-7884. Whether you are Catholic or not, if you have a question about the Catholic faith, you are welcome to call. Or just come into the studio as Doug did from Orange County, California. Welcome, Doug.
Thank you.
Thank you very much for coming in.
Thanks for having me.
So you walked all the way down here with a question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, I would.
Wait,
like...
you did? You walked all the way down here for?
Well, we walked across the parking lot.
Oh, yeah. Okay. All right. I got you. All right, Doug. Go ahead.
As long as there was some walking involved.
Yeah. All right.
So my question regards the first thing that I ever heard from Catholic Answers Live back on August 24, 2017, was a caller called in asking, why do Catholics pray to saints? And one of the objections that I've heard raised, which I think has some validity, is how could these saints hear all of these prayers from all of these people praying at the same time? For example, our Blessed Mother.
Yeah.
Now, I believe that here in the Church Militant, obviously time exists, we experience it, but time doesn't exist, or at least not in the same way, within the Church Penitent or the Church Triumphant, because you've now crossed from the temporal into the eternal.
So you're saying that's an explanation?
That would be the explanation, that the way that they would be experiencing, the saints would be experiencing the prayers. This is a question that I had in my mind. How would we respond to that if it's happening all, quote, at once? It's happening all at once here in the Church Militant, but I don't think that it would be experienced the same way by the saints in heaven who are receiving those prayers in time, because in eternity, I try to emphasize this to people, eternity is not a long time any more than infinity is a big number. It's hard to wrap your head around when you're thinking on a natural level, but eternity is not a long time. It's not time per se.
So did you just want Jimmy to respond to whether that will work as
an
answer?
Is that something that has come up? I can't be the first person who thought of it this way. So is that an explanation that can be offered in good faith? Is there anything to back that up, or am I just coming up with something that may not have any support?
Okay, so let's deal with the question of how could the saints who get a lot of prayer requests respond to them individually, assuming time works exactly the same way there that it does here. The answer is we don't know. God hadn't told us the answer to this question. But there are a variety of different possibilities. One of the possibilities is that they respond to them in a general way. It's like, you know, I get emails from people from all over the country. I get a lot of emails, and I don't have the time to respond to each and every email I get individually. Mm-hmm. I just don't have the time to do that. Now, suppose that what people were emailing me were prayer requests. Well, even though I can't respond individually to each prayer request I get, I could respond generally. I could pray to God and say, Dear Father, please help all the people who would like my prayers. And so even if I couldn't respond individually to everybody, I could still respond to all of them in a general way. Mm-hmm. So that's one possible way, assuming time works exactly the same, that I could do that. A second way that I could do it is if God increased my processing power so that I could process prayer requests faster. And there is some reason to suspect that that's going to happen. We see God... In the story of Balaam's ass, God increases the processing power that this donkey has and enables it to do things like speak. And so we know God is omnipotent. He can do anything he wants. He could give us an upgraded chip in the afterlife. And there's even some evidence for that, because in parapsychology, when you study near-death experiences where people have clinically died and then come back, they report having vastly superior mental abilities in the afterlife once they're free of their biological form. And they are able to, like, know things as soon as the question forms in their mind, and they report having vast quantities of information at their disposal, which they then can't remember once they can't remember all of it anyway, once the doctors restart their hearts and they're back in physical form. So we'd even have some evidence for that. But what about the question that you raise about how time works in the afterlife? Well, the term eternity gets used in two senses. In one sense, it refers to being outside of time. And in the other sense, it refers to something that's everlasting, that does involve time, but that goes on forever and ever. The church holds that only God is outside of time. All created beings are inside of time in some sense. So I wouldn't present to someone the idea that time does not exist in the afterlife. Because the church holds that it does. Now, that doesn't mean that it is functioning the same way time functions here. Mm-hmm. In fact, in the Middle Ages, there were theologians like Thomas Aquinas and others who speculated, and this is just speculation, it's not church teaching, mm-hmm. that time worked differently. And it had the way that time works in the afterlife, according to Thomas Aquinas, is it has some elements that are similar to true eternity or being outside of time. Mm-hmm. And it also has some elements that are similar to the way time works here. And because it was between these two states of time and eternity, they came up with a special term for it and called it aveternity. Well, aveternity is just a speculation, but it is possible that time works exactly the same way in the afterlife that it works here, in which case the first two options I mentioned, you know, responding to prayer requests in a general way or having increased processing power, either one of those would solve it. Or it could be that time works in a different way in the afterlife. And so from that perspective, one would have potentially additional, quote unquote, time to answer these prayers. So I don't think that I don't think that the answer you proposed is wrong, at least when it comes to time working differently in the afterlife. Mm-hmm. But I wouldn't propose to people that it doesn't exist at all. Okay. And even if it does work the same as it does in this life, there are other solutions.
All right, Doug.
Yeah, I appreciate that, Jimmy.
Well, thanks for coming in, Doug. We appreciate the visit. Thanks very much.
Absolutely.
On we go back to the phones. Steve is in Canada watching on YouTube. Steve, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. Thank you for your show. My question is, how can we explain to someone, say an animal rights activist, that human beings have a greater value or greater dignity than animals? And could you please provide a response from the state perspective and a response from the secular or reason perspective?
Ah,
well, so responding from the faith perspective is easy. You know, if you look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it has a section about animals, and it says that this is in the, I believe it's in the thou shalt not kill section. But it explains that animals are God's creatures, and he loves them, and they glorify him by their mere existence, but that they don't have the same rights and dignity that human beings do. Human beings are uniquely created in God's image. We read about that in Genesis 1, and it's the fact that we're created in God's image, which does not mean God's physical form, but the fact that we're created in God's image is actually what tips God's previous description of creation on the different days of creation from being good to being very good, now that creation is completed and he's created man with in his image. What the Catechism goes on to say is that we do owe care to God's creatures, but that it's wrong to treat them as if they're just equal to humans. And it is legitimate for mankind to use animals for various purposes, including food and medical research when that's necessary and other things like that. So from the faith perspective, it's very easy to respond to this. You just look up the relevant passage in the Catechism and you can read it to them. Responding from a secular perspective is harder, not because I don't think that there is a secular argument for the greater value of humans compared to animals. It's just harder to show that to an animal rights activist because they're already convinced of their position. One avenue that I might try would be talking to them about the differences between humans and animals and say, okay, look, if you look at the way animals treat each other, then you're going to see animals that treat each other worse than humans treat animals. You know, you're going to see carnivores, for example, that will prey on herbivores. And it's if you want to say it's wrong to ever cause any animal to suffer, then you're going to have to say all carnivores are doing something evil. So if a lion attacks a gazelle, that lion is evil. Now, they may then respond by saying, oh, but humans are not lions. Humans have this greater awareness and so forth, at which point you could say, and does that tell you something about humans, that we're different? We have different rights and responsibilities than lions do. That's something that is a kind of a clue. You know, if they say, well, it's wrong for us to do something that it's not wrong for a lion to do, then that would put humans in a different category than lions. And so that could help, you know, them think through this issue a little bit more. There are other points that I would make too. I was recently talking with a gentleman who is doing some homesteading, and he's raising some pigs, and he was talking about slaughtering his pigs, and you know, because he's raising them for food. And one of the things, and this will be, I'm going to keep this short, but basically, when he did his first, you know, session of slaughtering pigs, you know, he killed one pig, and then the other pig comes over to lap up the blood of the pig that just got slaughtered. And it's like, okay, this is not a human response. These are animals. They don't think like us. And so even though we owe animals some kindness, we don't want to torture them. If even the other pig is coming over to get lunch from the first pig's blood, that's again, it's not a human reaction. This is an animal. It's in a different category than we are. And so you can point out the differences in categories. Also, there are loads of creatures that we can't help avoid killing. There are microscopic creatures on the food that we eat. And when we eat that food, it goes down into our stomach and our digestive tract tears it apart. Our stomach acid dissolves it. So every time you eat food, there are creatures that are going to die. And so depending on the nature of the animal rights activist, that may or may not have weight for them. But it does seem to me that it's possible to point out, A, the impossibility of not killing some creatures, and B, unless you're an autotroph, you don't generate your own food. And B, even if you focus exclusively on creatures that have sensation in the way we do so they can suffer, they're just not in the same category as us, like lions and pigs. They don't operate the way we do. And consequently, if you want to say we have extra responsibilities that lions and pigs don't, then it seems that you need to acknowledge that humans have extra capacities and dignities that these other creatures don't. And that's why the vast majority of human beings down through history have recognized that it's okay to use animals for legitimate ends. Now, that may or may not convince them, but I think that's a rational line of argumentation that one could pursue that would convince a person that's not already committed to a position on this subject.
That makes sense to you, Steve?
Thank you very much. That was a very, very good, very thorough. I'm sure I'll get a chance to listen to the episode again and get more out of it. But
yeah,
that's a very good start, at least. Thank you.
All right. Very good. Thank you, Steve. Chris is in Connecticut listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Chris, go ahead with your question.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. My question regards the morality of interacting with algorithms, clicking on mm-hmm. videos, clicking on articles, things like that, because it could end up promoting some sort of morally objectionable material. But it doesn't seem to be like material cooperation and evil because there's no other people involved. It's just like an algorithm.
So what's your question for me, Chris?
Well, my question is, my question is basically just, is there a problem with interacting with these algorithms when you're interacting with what you think is wholesome material, but it could potentially lead to something being promoted that's morally objectionable?
I'll tell you what, Chris, you're going to have to wait about a minute and a half or so, and we'll come back with an answer from Jimmy Akin. It's Ask Me Anything. There's just one line open, but you can get on it. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, our guest, right back with more after this. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast, visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Chris in Connecticut with a question for Jimmy Akin about interacting with material on the internet. Jimmy, were you clear on the question?
No, but that won't stop me from trying to be helpful.
Okay, good.
So it sounds from what Chris has asked, like, let's say you're going on YouTube, and YouTube has an algorithm that shows you videos, and Chris is concerned about if I interact with this algorithm, and I have every reason to believe that it's going to show me decent, wholesome stuff that we know when I click on a video. Do I have to be concerned that it might actually show me something that's not decent and wholesome? That's at least one way of interpreting this question. And before I go further, Chris, is that the way you're interpreting this question? Are you worried about being shown bad material when you click on something you think is good? Is that the nature of your question?
I'm more concerned about, like, if it promotes it to somebody else than myself.
Okay. Well, the first thing to know is most of these algorithms, they try to personalize themselves to you and figure out what you want. So like when you go on YouTube, initially it doesn't have any search history from you. And so it will kind of show you general videos until it learns what you respond to. And then it starts personalizing it to you. So I don't know that it's actually going to have much of an impact on other people. But as long as you're not watching bad videos, it's not going to learn to show you bad videos and that it thus won't learn to show them to other people, you know, like people who are brand new that it doesn't have any search history on. So it shouldn't have such an effect. This is kind of like going into a bookseller shop and, you know, you talk to the bookseller to get book recommendations. And if in your interactions with the bookseller, you just look at the positive books, then that's not going to encourage the bookseller to show other people bad books. If the bookseller learns that that the good books are popular in part through interacting with you, then the bookseller is going to show other people good books and not bad books. And so it really doesn't matter whether it's an algorithm or a person. You're interacting with the system in such a way that it's going to teach it good lessons. And so I would say you don't need to be worried about it beyond that.
Chris, I hope that was helpful. Thank you very much. On we go with all the lines full to Alexander in Woodland Hills, California, watching on YouTube. Alexander, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question.
Great. Thank you. And I love you guys' show. And Jimmy Akin, thank you for all your ministry and your work. And I learned so much from you and Patrick Madrid and all the others.
Thank you.
Yeah, so of course. My question has to do, again, with the role of Mary and intercession. Again, I'm a Catholic, and mm-hmm. I want to kind of do a little better in defending the role of Mary when we pray to her. I did use the formula from Patrick Madrid about the four pillars, that the church is the body of Christ, and so forth. Now, my thing
I don't know that argument, but that's okay.
Okay, yeah. So they acknowledge that the intercession from, you know, First Corinthians, what is it? I forgot which one, that we are supplications, this is good and pleasing to God our Father. They know that. I guess the pushback is the word pray and the word to. And I tell them, I go, look, we pray to Mary because we have to communicate that we want her to talk to God for us. So we can't call her on the phone. She lives outside of space and time. So when we pray to her,
you didn't live outside of time, but go ahead.
Yeah. So I guess, is there a better, because they're coming at me like, well, yeah, you don't pray to my friends. Why you pray to Mary? That's only for God. Is there something in the Bible for the word pray that we can maybe use or something, you know, on that?
Okay, so the Bible is not really relevant here. What's relevant is the English vocabulary connected with the term pray. Now, there are two points to be made here. The first one is in Latin, the church actually has a distinction between what we do and what with respect to God and what we do with respect to the saints. In Latin, it says it uses prex, which is the Latin word for pray, to refer to when we talk to God. On the other hand, it doesn't use the word prex when we ask the saints for their intercession. Instead, consistently the church uses the language of we ask for their intercession. And so in the church's language, in its official languages, you know, that's what you'll see. In fact, if you look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you're not going to find references to prayers to Mary. You're going to find asking Mary for her intercession and so forth. Now, the situation is different in colloquial English because English is a different language. It has a different history. And in English, the word pray originally just meant to ask. And so anytime you made a request of anybody, you were praying to them. And as history developed, that verb became attached to our communications with God, to where it even includes things that aren't actually requests of God. But, you know, when we may be praising God and people would say, oh, yeah, he was praying to God and he praised God. Well, that's not exactly what pray originally meant. It originally meant ask, but it's broadened. And in the Protestant world of English speakers, it's become connected with what we do when we're communicating with God. But that's the Protestant world. That is not all English speakers. And the older form of pray has survived in other contexts. One of the places it survived is in British English, where you'll hear, if you watch like old plays, you know, like Shakespearean plays or period pieces on the BBC or something, you'll hear people saying things like, "I pray you, do this for me." And they're talking to another human being. They're not talking to God. All they mean is, "I ask you, do this." Another place where even here in America it survived is in legal contexts, where if you have your lawyer file a motion with the court, the language that your lawyer will use is, "My client prays that the court does this." All it means is, "My client asks that the court does this." And then it's also survived in the Catholic world of Catholic English speakers, where we retain the old sense of the word pray, that it just means ask. So if I pray to Mary, all that means is I'm asking Mary to intercede for me. It doesn't mean I'm worshiping her the way I worship God. And so if the people you're dealing with are reasonable and open-minded enough to consider these other facts, then it can be just fine. You know, once you clear away these confusions, the church in its official documents uses the language of asking for the saint's intercession, which is different than the worship we give to God. And in colloquial English, the word pray just originally meant ask. That's the way Catholics are using it. That's the way lawyers are using it. And that's the way British people in older times used it.
Thanks, Alexander. Lots of folks still online. Just a little bit of time left. So off we go to Colin in Canada. Colin, thank you for calling. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys.
Hi, Colin.
Within the fields of artificial and general purpose intelligence, there's a concept known as the orthogonality thesis, proposing that the intelligence and final goals of an intelligent agent are fundamentally independent concepts. What would be the Catholic perspective on this and the relationship between intelligence and final goals, given that God is intelligence proper and sin makes you stupid, but on the other hand, there are intelligent agents like the devil and humans that can do things very intelligently opposed to God, and greater intelligence doesn't always seem to produce greater holiness?
Can you restate your understanding of the orthogonality thesis?
Basically that you could have something that is very intelligent, but that those goals aren't always associated with the same thing. Like you could have a very intelligent thing, but the only thing it wants to do is make paper clips, and it can do that very intelligently, but it wouldn't necessarily be like good for the use of humans or like have humans' interests involved. Yeah.
Yeah, so, you know, like the paperclip manufacturing thing is a classic example in this area. And I think that it's going to depend on what, how you're defining intelligence. And if you're defining it in such a way that, for example, artificial systems can have intelligence. If you do that, then I think that it's quite true that you can have things that are very intelligent at what they do, and may even be able to outperform humans at what they do, that may have bad goals, because moral intelligence is a different species of intelligence than, for example, how to make a paperclip. And another factor that is at play here is not just intelligence, but freedom of the will. Because none of the systems, none of the artificial systems that we've been working on have free will. They are all programmed to make decisions. We don't always understand exactly what in their system is resulting in the decision they make, because of their decision making to a lot of us is a black box. But none of them have free will. And created beings like you and me and angels and the devil and God, who's not created, but creatures of this nature not only have raw calculating ability, they also have free will. And so any lessons that we can learn about the function of intelligence by looking at artificial systems are not going to apply fully to beings that do have free will, like God and angels and humans.
Okay, so it could apply rightly to artificial intelligence systems, but not necessarily to all intelligent agents.
Correct.
Okay, thank you.
All right.
No problem.
Thank you, Colin. Thanks very much. That'll take us right to the break. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
He is honored by the Church as a Franciscan saint and one of the greatest preachers in church history.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
Portuguese-born Anthony of Padua entered the Franciscans in 1220 and soon displayed a genius for preaching. He was sent to preach against the heretics in Italy and France and was chosen by Francis of Assisi himself as the first professor of theology for the Franciscans. He died in 1231 and was canonized only a year later.
To find out more, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it is an Ask Me Anything, Jimmy Akin's podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, is one of the most popular out there, and there's more than 300 episodes now, and tomorrow it will be about unicorns. Mm-hmm. They're not extinct, apparently. Apparently this...
I didn't say that.
Oh, okay. We don't know. All right. They could be extinct.
Some of them are, some of them aren't.
All right. You can find out all about them. Just go to Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World tomorrow morning, mysterious.fm. The number here is 888-318-7884. John in Portlaoise.
I've been to Portlaoise.
That actually is a more efficient way to say it. They know what I'm talking about. And I've just eliminated some useless syllables. John in Portland, Oregon, listening on the great modern day Catholic radio. John, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, thank you, Fi. Jimmy, in your debate with James White recently, one of your arguments utilized a kind of summary of the use of the phrase "Word of God" throughout the Bible. And for the listener, you might want to explain why that's relevant to the debate, because I think that assumption that it always and only means Scripture is a little too prevalent. But I was wondering if you did original research for that, and if that's published anywhere, or if there's a resource that you utilized that kind of just lays out, I think, the 46 times or whatever, and breaks down the different uses in more detail.
Sure. So this came up in the Sola Scriptura debate I did with James White. And if people want to see that, they can go to my YouTube channel, youtube.com/Jimmy Akin. All you got to do to get there is spell my name correctly. Jimmy is Jimmy with a Y. Akin is just like it sounds, A-K-I-N. There are no T's, E's, or S's. It's just Akin, just like it sounds. And I've got a debate and debrief playlist that you can look at. And I've got the Sola Scriptura debate there. Now, the reason this came up is because people of James White's perspective tend to use the phrase "word of God" to refer to Scripture. And they will, in their attempt to argue for Scripture alone being our sole infallible source of information, they will talk about the word of God as if it's the same thing as Scripture. And so it can be important to realize, no, the phrase "word of God" has other meanings in Scripture. And so what I did primary research. I used a computer program to pull out all the references, all the verses where where the phrase word of God is used either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. I dumped them into a spreadsheet, and then I went through that spreadsheet and classified them. I went and I looked in the context if I needed to, or even the verse itself would frequently give me the answer to how is this phrase being used in this context. And what I found is that the phrase word of God is never used as a synonym for scripture, which severely undermines some of the arguments that James White and similar people would make regarding this. So I have that spreadsheet. I have not yet published it. I do plan on doing so. I not in the form of a spreadsheet, but I plan to at least write an article about it where I go through these 46 different instances where the phrase word of God appears and put them into classification so that I'll show my work and everybody can see it and read it and make their own evaluations.
Is that what you were looking for there, John?
Yeah, that's kind of what I was looking for. I was wondering, is there like variations on the wording if you're going to go through your approach and do that? Like, is there maybe places where it's the Lord's word or
I was using the phrase word of God. So I didn't use like word of the Lord or things like that. That would be an interesting study. But since in this debate, I was focused on how is the phrase that my Protestant interlocutors are using is actually used in the Bible. That's what I focused on.
Thank you, John. We always appreciate a call from Portland. James is in Covina, California. James, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, I have a question. My question is that my wife and I are going to be married 50 years next year.
Congratulations. And,
congratulations.
Thank you. You know, we didn't get married in the Catholic Church. You know, she's a Catholic. I'm a Catholic. I didn't know I was a Catholic. In 2018, I went to the RCIA, and I went through the whole thing. And then I found my baptism record by accident. So we've been living as brother and sister since then, because now I know that it wasn't a valid marriage. So my question to you is this. She doesn't want to go get my marriage validated. She says, I don't believe in that anymore, and I'm not going to do that. So is there any way that I can get my marriage validated through, I heard this word called sanation or something like that. I don't know. Should I continue to live as brother and sister? Is that what's going to happen?
Well, I need to clarify an issue first. So you apparently were, you've been married 50 years, so your marriage would have taken place sometime around 1973. Is that correct?
75.
Okay. In that case, the current code of canon law was not yet in effect because it didn't come into effect until 1983. So I would actually have to check what the law was at the time. But let's assume for the moment, and if you want, you can email me at jimmy@catholic.com and I can follow up on that. But let's assume that the marriage was blocked from coming into existence at the time. In that case, you're doing the right thing by living as brother and sister for now. And the logical thing to do is get your marriage convalidated. Ordinarily, convalidation occurs with a renewal of consent. And it's a very simple ceremony. I went through it myself back when I was married. I'm a widower now, but I went through this myself. It just like takes 5 minutes and it's very simple. You know, I got married after Mass. It was my wife, me, the priest, and two witnesses. So it's not any big thing. It's very simple and easy to do. And ordinarily, this is what you do to rectify a situation like this. Even if your wife doesn't believe in this right now, I would approach her and say, you know, I know you don't believe this, but I do. And it's a source of pain to me to not be able to live the way we historically have lived together. And it also, even if you don't believe this is necessary, it would give us both the opportunity to reaffirm our love for each other after these 50 years together. And so I hope that you would consider doing it for me because it does affect my conscience, and also because I think it would be a beautiful thing for the two of us to renew our love for each other and our commitment to each other in this way. And so I'd talk to her in those terms about it. Now, if she still just won't budge, there is a procedure in canon law known as radical senation. Senation means healing, and radical means from the root. So this heals the marriage from the root of the problem that it has. And it does exist in canon law. You would need to, it does not involve a renewal of consent, but you would need to talk to canon lawyers in your diocese about this procedure and whether it would be a possibility in your case. And the first thing they're going to do is say, normally we do this with a renewal of consent, so you should talk to your wife, and I'd suggest using the language that I just proposed. But if she just refuses to do so, then radical sanation could become a possibility. But you'd need to talk to the marriage tribunal in your diocese in order to scope that out and figure out whether it would be possible in your case. And I hope that helps.
I do too, James, but I'm going to leave it there because we have one more caller, and I would like to get that call in before we have to go. Gary in Canada, watching on YouTube. You are next, Gary. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi there. How are you? I hope you guys are doing great today. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
So my question is regarding helping my son. So he's a young adult now. He's off to university, and we raised our children Catholic and went through all the sacraments and all of that. And now he's living off on his own. He comes back home, and we have a really great relationship. But he's going through a phase where he doesn't believe in God, and he has some valid concerns. So I've read some books, I'm reading Why We're Catholic by Trent Horn right now, actually. What I want to know actually is, how do I approach him in even that first conversation to get him talking about it without alienating or making him feel uncomfortable about it, so that I don't sabotage this delicate conversation that I think we need to have, even if it takes years? Where do I start?
Well, I'd just be honest with him and say, you know, I know you say you don't believe in God right now, and I understand that, and I respect that. I do believe in God, and I think it's important that people, you know, if they've seen evidence that God exists, you know, they need to take that into consideration. And you can say, I've been doing some reading on this subject, and I've come across some stuff that I think, you know, you would benefit from. Maybe you would be interested in reading one of these books, in which case you could loan him the book. And that way, you might not have to have a conversation with him about this. You know, if you're able to present him with materials that he could go through, that might do the trick. On the other hand, you might need to discuss it with him. He might not be willing to read stuff, or even if he does read stuff, he might need some follow-up discussion. But in the initial discussion, I would just say, I've been reading some stuff on this, and I found it very interesting, and it responds to some of the concerns you mentioned, assuming it does. And so I'd be interested in having a conversation about this with you. Would that be okay?
Okay. That sounds reasonable.
All right.
That's part of the goal for it, is to sound reasonable.
Well, thank you very much.
All right. God bless you, Gary. Unfortunately, a conversation that more and more parents are needing to have. I will ask our listeners to please pray for Gary and his son while they have that conversation. Jimmy, you did. I stopped asking for calls about a half hour ago, and so we got to everybody this time. Thanks for getting
it. Oh,
yes, thanks for doing that. Jimmy Akin has been our guest. Check out mysterious.fm for Jimmy's podcast, where tomorrow will be the beginnings, only the beginning. You said you thought you could do this in a short episode, and it turned out to be two episodes. There's so much material on unicorns.
Yeah. And also, you can go to my YouTube channel, youtube.com/Jimmy Akin. And actually, I have videos coming out every single day now. So they're not all mysterious. They're not all Mysterious World, but I have something for everyone every day.
Wow. All right. So just go to YouTube. Wait, say it again. The location.
YouTube.com/Jimmy Akin.
YouTube.com/Jimmy Akin. A-K-I-N. Thank you, Jimmy. I enjoyed the hour. That will do it for us here. Again, I'll invite you to come to our Catholic Answers Conference. CatholicAnswersConference.com is where you can find out all about it. It's the last full weekend of September here in sunny San Diego. And we're going to do this all again tomorrow, God willing. So we'll see you then on Catholic Answers Live.